If you have your Bibles, will you open with me as we continue our series of messages in the book of James? And I think that what we're going to be considering this morning is so very, very pertinent. One of the fascinating things about expositional preaching is that ultimately you get to everything. There might be some topics that you would avoid. There might be some scriptures that are especially difficult to interpret. But when you approach the Bible from an expositional point of view, you take the scripture as it comes, and it's a glorious way to mine in the Word of God precious truths. And I think that perhaps we might avoid this, but we can't, because there it is in the Word of God. So if you have your Bibles, to catch the symphony of the passage, let's move to verse 7. And we will be reading from verses 7 through 12, chapter 4. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And now we come to the verses that will concern us this morning. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, we ask that our hearts will be extremely sensitive and receptive and responsive. We know that this truth that thou dost have for us in thy word this morning is something that we very much need, all of us. And so we ask that our hearts will indeed be laid bare to the impressions of the Spirit of God, and as has been already expressed, may we leave this place knowing that the Spirit of God has ministered to us and that we have been changed and touched by that Spirit. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. James has given to us, as we have seen in previous messages, the secret of victory against the insidiousness of worldliness. And we have, I think, analyzed the meaning of worldliness in perhaps a perspective that many of us never saw before. Basically, we've discovered that worldliness is simply living and acting independently of God. And he declares there must be on the part of a believer submission to God, an absolute yieldedness to the ultimate authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there must be with that, and it's very logical that there would be with that, resistance to Satan, his stratagems. And we saw that when the grace of God is truly at work in our hearts, it will kill out the love of a godless world within the soul and breathe into it the love of God. We further saw that God's attitude toward us is predetermined by our attitude toward him. And that this involves both a promise and a threat. Grace to the humble, but resistance and opposition to the proud. And so we saw, interestingly, at the beginning of verse 7 of chapter 4, that James gives us 10 imperatives. We said that we could actually call them James' 10 commandments. And the first one is submit yourself to God. This means to place ourselves immediately under the sovereign control of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which perhaps to express a little more simply, as the apostle says in Colossians 3:16, means to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In other words, it means unquestioning obedience to the word of God and to the authority of Jesus Christ. And then we saw that this subjection begins with all of the blessings that flow from it with true repentance. And we underscore the word true. What the Apostle Paul calls godly sorrow And he declares, for example, in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly sorrow worketh unto repentance." And it's through those diamond tears of genuine repentance we experience and discover the joy of the Lord and its peace that, as the apostle says, transcends human comprehension. And then we concluded our message the last time we were together by saying that James calls for genuine, sincere sorrow for sin, profound repentance for sin. And what that really means is breaking with it and hating it as God hates it. Anything less than that is not true repentance. It may merely be sorrow because we got caught or because things didn't work out the way we thought they would. It's not godly sorrow. Not the sorrow that brings forgiveness, the sorrow that brings the catharsis of cleansing, the sorrow that eventuates in the ecstasy, as Peter says, of joy unspeakable and full of glory. So James sums up all that he has been saying by assuring us that when there is this submission to the authority of the Word of God and the Lordship of Jesus Christ because of our penitent hearts before Him, that that immediately brings exaltation. And he says in verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." Godly repentance is, of course, that humility that brings about the highest exaltation. Our wonderful Lord will lift us out of any circumstance, whether it be sin or temptation or depression or despair. He declared that the man who humbles himself is the man who will be exalted. In Matthew 23:12, he says, "The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humble, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." It was Barclay who said, "Only when a man realizes his own ignorance can he ask for the guidance of God. Only when a man realizes his own poverty in the things that matter will he ever pray for the riches of God's grace. Only when a man comes to fully realize his weakness in necessary things will he ever draw upon the strength of God. Only when a man realizes that there is no way he can cope with life by himself will he kneel before the Lord. Only when a man realizes his own sin will he realize his need of a Savior and of the forgiveness of God. No man ever took a humble position before the Lord without seeing God lift him up." And of course, the example of all examples of true humility is that of our Lord Himself. When the Apostle Paul writes to those Christians at Philippi, he writes these beautiful words about our Lord and says, "And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and He became obedient unto death, even the ignominious, shameful death of the cross. And therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That great Presbyterian preacher of yesterday, Dr. Beter Wolf, used to tell a delightful, beautiful story about a frontier minister whose name was Daniel Curry. And Daniel Curry was noted for his Christ-likeness. He was a man of great humility, but also a man of remarkable ability. And he said that he dreamed and died and stood at the gate of heaven knocking for admission. He was asked for his name. And then he was told that it could not be found, but that if he wished to appear before the judgment to answer for himself, he could. He said he then found himself being carried rapidly away until he came into the presence of a great, dazzling, shining light above the brightness of the noonday sun, into the midst of which blaze he was immediately ushered. He said it was a million times brighter than anything that he'd ever seen on earth, and its dazzling brilliance blinded him. And then he said out of the light there came a voice saying, "Daniel Curry, have you always been good? hung his head, and his heart said he had not. And then he said, the voice said, have you always been pure? He said he lowered his head even further because he knew he had not been. And then the voice said, have you always been charitable in your opinion of others? And he shook his head because he knew that he certainly had not been. Then he said, the voice said, have you always been fair and just and right in your dealing with your fellow men? And he said, things that he had forgotten began to flow into his memory. And he stood condemned by his very own testimony, the testimony of his own heart. And then as he waited, he said, for the end to come, he heard a voice. And the voice was sweeter than any mother. And as he turned, he said he saw one standing by his side with a face that was sweeter than any face he had ever seen on earth. And out of that person by his side came words of unspeakable sweetness, because the one who stood by his side said, Father, all this man's sins, all his mistakes, every evil action, word and thought, all his shortcomings, put them all down against me. Daniel Curry embraced me on earth as the Lord of life and the Savior. And I will stand for him here and now and for all eternity. He's mine. Daniel Curry, you see, was clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He was safe and secure in that righteousness for all eternity. We all know that in ourselves we would have absolutely no standing in the presence of an absolutely holy God. We, like Daniel Curry, must humbly take the place of the penitent if we would experience the saving grace of the Son of God, and if we would be covered with the pristine, dazzling brilliance of his white righteousness. We must pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And there we too can be safe and secure in his righteousness, not our own. Ours in the sight of God as filthy rags. But you see, our exaltation begins in that great moment of humility. The moment the man prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Instantly, there is forgiveness. There is cleansing. There is reconciliation. There is recreation in the image of Jesus Christ. For if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. He is immediately indwelt by the person of the Holy Spirit. He is immediately baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Jesus Christ. And he instantly passes from death unto life. This in itself is the beginning of our exaltation. But this is only the beginning. In the beginning, as the apostle says to the Ephesians, we become accepted in the beloved, garmented with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But that's only the beginning of our exaltation. We look forward to a future consummation when our Lord returns and we shall be manifested with him in glory. We shall be exalted in the fact that we shall be redeemed souls living at last in redeemed bodies and living in a redeemed universe. As the promise of the apostle is to the Colossians, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. As John writes, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You see, our exaltation never stops from the point of the humble penitent who prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We rise higher and higher and higher and higher and higher until we become like our Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's what it means when the Word of God says, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And so it is. And so will the promise be fulfilled. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. What did our Lord say? He said, he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. What did he mean? He meant find it in its richest, most triumphant, most glorious fulfillment. And so when a man prays that humble prayer of a penitent, he puts his foot on the first step. And from then on, he goes up higher and higher and higher. And then the beautiful part about all this is that it is a progression. Because the more humility there is in us, the more Christ-like we become. The more like him we become. And so with that usual practicality that we find in James, he immediately gives us a brief illustration of the very tragic results that inevitably come when such humility is lacking. When men are not submissive to God, when they do not put up resistance against the subtle strategies of Satan, and you must remember Satan's greatest weapon against us is to make us proud. James gives us some forms of worldliness that we might not really recognize as worldliness. Verses 7 through 10 have to do with our relationship with God, the necessity of clean hands and a pure heart, and repentance and humility before him. But verses 11 and 12 have to do not with our perpendicular relationship, but our horizontal relationship, our relationship with each other. This gets terribly practical, frighteningly practical. Actually, this is James' 10th commandment. Not only does spiritual adultery manifest itself in haughtiness and pride, the same spirit manifests itself in the way that believers treat each other. And James is addressing believers. He makes that very clear. He's referring of the behavior of Christians to each other because he knows that that's primary. Our relationship with everybody else is going to be, of course, predicated on our relationship with each other. I always tell a fellow who's thinking about marrying a girl to see how that fellow treats his mother. So this command is directed at believers, the brotherhood, the brethren, the fellowship. John, in his first epistle, by the way, scores the very same sin that James does in a blistering way. And what is the sin that he's talking about? Well, we're liable to be prosaic about it, and that would be a tragedy. Or we're liable to hear so much about it that it has a deadening familiarity that causes us not to appreciate it. He's talking about a lack of love. Oh, not sloppy sentimentalism. Love that manifests itself in deeds and actions, in attitudes. And John says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So James says in verse 11, point number one, malicious, slanderous speech is forbidden. James declares, brothers, do not slander one another. Actually, the topic is not a new one for James. He's already spoken on the sins of the tongue and given us probably the greatest classic that's ever been penned in literature in the third chapter, dwelling on the right and the wrong use of the tongue. But now he takes up this specific sin of believers speaking evil of each other. And oh my goodness, how we need this. My very dear friend, Dr. Harold Fickett, says that this is the most explosive and the most damaging problem with which the cause of Christ is faced. It is the problem of one church member maliciously gossiping about another. The problem of unnecessary and unjust criticism. This problem, unsolved, is like a fire that burns up a building, a cancer that consumes a body, or an atom bomb that levels an entire city, or quicksand that buries and sucks everything under in which it comes into contact. The Greek word used to speak evil or to slander is an interesting word. It's the word that means unwarranted derogation. It's a very common expression that we use when we talk about running somebody down. Usually this verb means to speak evil of someone in the person's absence, which is when we usually do it. To criticize, to insult, to slander someone when he is not there to defend himself. In other words, the idea is of speaking about someone behind their back in a derogatory, critical manner. This malicious sin of slander, of insult, of criticism, of evil speaking is condemned all through the Word of God. This, by the way, is the psalmist's accusation against the wicked man. In Psalm 50, verse 20, "Thou sittest and speakest evil against thy brother, thou slanderest thine own mother's son." The psalmist here is saying that God is condemning with all of his holiness the awful sin of slander. In the 101st Psalm, he says, "Who privately slandereth his neighbor will God cut off." The Apostle Paul lists this particular sin as a sin that is characteristic of the pagan world. And of course, as you will remember, it was one of the most heinous sins that was practiced in the Corinthian church. Peter condemns this sin. He writes in 1 Peter 2:1, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and jealousy and slander of every kind." And so to defame, to slander, to unjustly criticize a fellow member of the body of Christ, as the psalmist said, is as infamous as to slander thine own mother's son. There are a few sins in the Bible actually so unsparingly condemned as the sin of irresponsible, malicious criticism and gossip. Yet I think it's probably the sin we talk about the least, and perhaps the sin that does more damage than any other sin that's ever committed. Well, what are some of the motives that lead to unjust criticism and slander and gossip? Well, one of them, of course, is revenge and vindictiveness. The most efficient way of taking revenge on some person for some real or fancied wrong is to begin a rumor that will discredit that person. It's a nefarious effort that causes people to destroy the reputation, for example, of those they may envy. Another motive for slander is just plain selfish ambitions, that kind of egotism that wants to destroy someone else's reputation with the hope that that destruction will build their own. But all too often, the motive of evil speaking isn't really a motive at all. It's idle conversation, loose talk. And interestingly, that is what the word means here. Flippant talk. Talk that is not the result of thoughtful reason. Well, whatever the motive, the usual forms of evil speaking are, of course, first of all and above all, the lie. This is the worst of all types of evil speaking. Downright untruth, the propagation of a lie. By the way, there's nothing more diabolical, there's nothing that's got more of the scorch of hell upon it than a lie. Our Lord made it clear who we identify with when we lie, because he said in John 8:44, "When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it," Satan. By the way, the very word diablo is the word slander, the slanderer. And in no way can a man more distinctly prove himself a child of the devil and by the way, fantastically emotionally and spiritually immature. And then by the practice of lying. And yet, you know, we've made it a kind of a syndrome of our culture. We even have classifications. It was a lie which ruined the Edenic paradise of Adam and Eve. Satan dared to tell them that what God said was not so. It was a lie about the disposition of money which caused the death of Ananias and Sapphira. What a lesson to the early church. And I think one of the subtle forms of lying is exaggeration, a distortion of the truth. For example, the passing on of what may or may not be true, but certainly has not been looked into and substantiated. In other words, the unverified, damaging, destroying rumor which later proves to be utterly untrue, but which in the meantime has destroyed a reputation, perhaps a ministry, sometimes even a life. Once a malicious rumor gets started, it is never possible to undo the damage that it causes, nor is it ever possible to really stop it. You stop it here, it squirts out there. You stop it there, it's over here. And so let us be careful and prayerful of the exaggeration and distortion of the truth, because to do so is to lie. And nothing identifies us more with the adversary, the destroyer of our souls. Another form of evil speaking is perhaps one we don't think about so much. And that is when we unnecessarily tell of the faults and the sins of others, even though the information be true. Someone has suggested that if we pass on anything we hear, we should ask, first of all, is it true? And then second, we should ask, will it hurt? And number three, we should ask if the telling of it is necessary. The Word of God tells us, John tells us, that love covers a multitude of sins. The spirit of Christianity very plainly interposes a prohibition against passing on anything unless there's a need, and what constitutes need must be decided by thoughtful, prayerful, Christ-like judgment. A great expositor said we should never believe evil of another until we can't help it. We should never say anything against another unless we're sure that duty obliges us, and we feel sure that duty obliges us, so to speak. And then when we tell of the evil, it should be with a broken heart. It should be with love and sorrow. Now, James gives us two fundamental reasons why we must never, never judge one another. He says in verse 11, brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. And when you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. And by the way, the law, let's get this straight, to which James is referring is the royal law. In other words, the law that says we should love our neighbors as ourselves. The law that James gives us in the 8th verse of the 2nd chapter, if you really keep the royal law found in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin, and you're convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Obviously, a man cannot love his neighbor as himself and speak slanderously and critically, unjustly so, about him. Defamation of character judges a man without a hearing. It's an offense against the law of love, but it's also an offense against the whole law of God because it defames the judge himself. For the one so judging implies superior knowledge, an independent position, as if he himself were not under the law, when he ought to be a doer of the law by himself obeying it. In other words, he's putting himself above that royal law of love, and he's putting himself above his brother, and he's making himself as a judge. And no one has a right to do that. He sits in judgment on the law and has made his own opinion more binding than that law. obviously the judgment referred to is an unfavorable judgment. In other words, he's talking about unjust criticism. The man who appoints himself as the judge of the law has taken to himself the right to disobey the law. And because of that, stands condemned. His vicious speaking against his brother is a violation of the law of love, and actually involves the implication that the law is no good and it ought to be done away with. Presumably, he is acting on a higher principle, but actually he is condemning God's law and he's usurping the role of a judge. Undoubtedly, in the mind of James were the very words that Pastor Dennison read to us this morning from Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. Do not judge or you will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. One of the easiest habits to acquire, I'm sure this comes to all of us, is the habit of criticizing others. When that habit is acquired, usually a person sees or can see something wrong with everything and everybody. One of the churches I served, there was one man in the church, a very successful man. He had no friends, except one. And then the one friend that he had came to me one day, and he mentioned the man's name, and he said, you know, we've been hunting together, we've been doing things together, but he said, I can't be with him anymore. Oh, I said, I'm so sorry to hear that. He said, do you know that I have known him for many, many years? And do you know that in all the years I've ever known him, I have never heard him say anything about anybody that was good? Always there was a derogatory comment, a criticism. And I can't stand that anymore. You see, there is no greater evidence of carnality and lack of spiritual growth than a critical spirit. We used to have a little motto in the Newberry Church where I recently served, and it said, never criticize anything or anybody until you've decided how you can become part of the solution. Someone said it's 100 times easier to criticize than to create. Disraeli said it is much easier to be critical than to be correct. How true. Our Lord is saying that no man is faultless. So if we're going to pass judgment, we should pass judgment first of all on ourselves. There is a sense in which this law of love governing the relations of men is an expression of all of the law of God. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And when we obey that royal law, we are not a law unto ourselves. And nowhere in the Word of God are we given the right to sit in judgment on each other. Our Lord said in John 5:22, for the Father judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. We do know that one day every believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 14:10-13, you then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let's stop passing judgment on each other. Instead, make up your mind not ever to put a stumbling block, an obstacle in your brother's way. Then James carries it a step further. He says that judging, after all, is a privilege that uniquely belongs to God. He says, verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? to vilify, to slander, to criticize, to insult your neighbors, to vilify and to slander and insult and criticize God's law, and therefore God Himself. There's only one lawgiver and judge. All God's laws are harmonious and consistent with God's attributes of righteousness and holiness and truth. And so James says, this is shocking now, this is startling. James says, to unjustly criticize, to slander, is to blaspheme God. God is the giver of His own law and the only true judge of those who violate it. As the apostle said to the Corinthians, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Oh, it is a reckless man who deliberately infringes on the prerogatives of God. For it is God alone, James says, that determines the destiny of men's souls. He only is able to save and destroy. He alone is the Lord of life and death. God said to Moses, I kill and I make alive. Hannah says in her prayer, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. The psalmist declares that the life and death issues belong alone to God. Of all the lawgivers in the world, He alone possesses the ability to carry out His purposes, and His omniscience guarantees that His judgment is absolutely perfect. For that reason, God is to be feared in the sense of reverential awe. Our Lord said, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. You see, there are rights and privileges which God gives to believers. The privilege of prayer. The marvelous privilege of studying the revelation in His Word so we know what's going to happen in the future. The privilege, and oh, what a privilege it is, of being co-laborers together in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But one privilege God has reserved uniquely for Himself, a privilege in which none of us can participate, and that is the privilege of judging others. How pathetic then and presumptuous for weak, incompetent men to judge their neighbors. And what a warning the Apostle Paul gives us in Romans 2 verses 1 to 3 when he says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. And now we know that God's judgment is against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? It is a flagrant usurpation of a prerogative that belongs uniquely to God. It is as though in our judging we were assuming the power to send people to heaven or to hell according to a kind of a superior holiness and wisdom that is, of course, get this, the very opposite of the humility that our Lord expresses and that we see. Indeed, it exhibits that sin of all sin, that matrix sin out of which all the poison flows, the sin of satanic pride. We can well understand then why the apostle says, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor? By the way, a neighbor here implies special command not to criticize and judge those who live in closest relationship to us, which, by the way, are apt to be those we attack the most. Now listen, faithful teachers and preachers of the Word of God are to voice God's truth on judgment, on evil conduct, and they're to bring anything and everything to the judgment of the Word of God, and the Word of God is an ultimate and final authority. The body of Christ, we're told, is to exercise discipline upon those who disobey the word of God. And in fact, we're told exactly how this must be done in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. Also in matters of justice, for example, in court, Christians are to tell the truth. But judging that goes beyond this and aims at tearing down the good name of a fellow believer by imputing to him a false motive or an evil desire or just gossip and unjust criticism is an entirely different matter. We're reminded, beloved, of that unforgettable scene in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. When in the double standard of that day that still exists today, we remember how those conniving, scheming scribes and Pharisees caught a woman in the act of adultery. Isn't it interesting? All the men went free. And they threw her at the feet of Jesus as though she were human offal. And her accusers were ready to stone her. And they wanted to test Jesus. They knew that stoning was disapproved by Roman law. They no longer could do it. But they were ready. And they wanted to see what Jesus would do. And we can well imagine the rebellion in our heart. And it would be certainly registered vividly on her face. She would be defiant at this point. But her paramours who'd participated with her were all free. And we can never forget how Jesus looked at that hostile, murderous crowd and said, "Let him that hath no sin throw the first stone." And it's interesting. The Word of God would indicate that he wasn't looking at them when he said those words. He was writing in the sand. My wonderful father said that he was writing the names of the different ones who were there. And my father said, that's the reason the Word of God says they left from the eldest to the youngest, because the old boys had so much to remember, they left first. And then our Lord looked into the face of this woman, and by this time you can know she was kneeling in the presence of Christ and she was sensing his compassion. You say, did she repent? Of course, I believe her repentance is taken for granted. And our Lord said to her, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, sir," she said. And then he said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." You know, I believe that that woman of the scarlet world got to her feet just as pure and clean and beautiful and lovely and innocent as the first day she was born and pressed in love against her mother's breast. A beautiful incident is related during the ministry of Dr. George W. Truett, who was the previous pastor of the great First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, where my very precious friend, Dr. Criswell, is now pastor. A young lady was brought before the church to be disciplined because she had violated the church covenant. And it was suggested, recommended, that she be dropped from the role. And a debate ensued and escalated. And that great, powerful man of God, Dr. Truett, took cognizance of what was going on for quite a while, and then finally, in the presence that he carried that was awesome, he put his hand to cause everyone to be silent for a moment. And then he said, "I have a suggestion that I believe I would like to make at this time. Let us call for the church treasurer at this moment and let him come and read the record of every member of our church and let us vote to drop everyone who has violated God's law against covetousness." Well, that bombshell cleared the air of the accusers, as did the reminder of our Lord Jesus Christ, "He that was out is without sin among you." let him throw the first stone. By the way, it's very interesting. When someone was stoned under Jewish law, the accuser had to throw the first stone. Always. May we never forget these words of James this morning, beloved. Do you know they could change our lives? Malicious, slanderous, unjust criticism is forbidden. Judging one another is forbidden. Judging is usurping the role of God Himself. And who are we to judge each other? What right have we to judge each other? Such judgment is an expression of satanic pride, as opposed to Christ-like humility, as Satan is to God and heaven is to hell. Some time ago, the Mulhollands probably won't even remember this, but Mrs. Mulholland handed me a little poem. It's so appropriate to what we have heard from the Word of God. Pray find no fault with a man who limps or stumbles along the road, unless you have worn the shoes he wears or struggled beneath his load. There may be tacks in his shoes that hurt, though hidden away from view, or the burden he bears placed on your back might cause you to stumble too. Don't sneer at the man who's down today unless you have felt the blow that caused his fall or felt the same that only the fallen know. You may be strong, but still the blows that were his, if dealt to you in the self same way at the self same time, might cause you to stagger too. Don't be too harsh with the man who sins or pelt him with words or stones unless you're sure, yes, doubly sure, that you have not sins of your own. For you know, perhaps, if the tempter's voice should whisper as soft to you as it did to him when he went astray, it would cause you to falter too. Let him that hath no sin throw the first stone. Our wonderful Lord, we're so grateful for the message from thy word this morning.